We read part of it for the first time, we don't read the whole chapter. And if you'll bear with me, I'm going to persevere in reading right through the middle section with all these Hebrew names, which may seem at first reading to be a little bit repetitive, but they have a purpose. And you'll also bear with me in that so often I find myself caught between pronouncing the name in English and thinking of it in the original language, and sometimes it gets a bit crossed, shall we say, so be patient with me if I stumble. But we're going to read the first four sections of this chapter that takes us down to verse 49. Numbers chapter 33 at verse 1, these are the stages, very important word, the stages of the people of Israel when they went forth out of the land of Egypt by their hosts under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by command of the Lord. And these are their stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn whom the Lord had struck down among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments. So the first stage of the journey. So the people of Israel set out from Ramesses and encamped at Succoth. They set out from Succoth and encamped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they set out from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Ziphon, and they encamped before Migdol. They set out from before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, and they went a 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and encamped at Marah. They set out from Marah and came to Elim, and at Elim there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there. They set out from Elim and encamped by the Red Sea. They set out from the Red Sea and encamped in the wilderness of Tsin. They set out from the wilderness of Tsin and encamped at Dophka. They set out from Dophka and encamped at Alush, and they set out from Alush and encamped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. And they set out from Rephidim and encamped in the wilderness of Sinai. And there we have the first part of the 40-year journey. Now the second. They set out from the wilderness of Sinai and encamped at Kibroth Hattaavah. They set out from Kibroth Hattaavah and encamped at Hazeroth. They set out from Hazeroth and encamped at Rithmah. They set out from Rithmah and encamped at Rimmon Perez. They set out from Rimmon Perez and encamped at Libna. They set out from Libna and encamped at Ritzah. They set out from Ritzah and encamped at Kehelatha. And they set out from Kehelatha and encamped at Mount Sefer. They set out from Mount Sefer and encamped at Harada. They set out from Harada and encamped at Machheloth. They set out from Machheloth and encamped at Tahath. They set out from Tahath and encamped at Terah. They set out from Terah and encamped at Mithka. Set out from Mithka, they encamped at Hasmona. They set out from Hashmona and encamped at Moseroth. They set out from Moseroth and encamped at Bene Ya'akan. They set out from Bene Ya'akan and encamped at Hor Hagithgad. They set out from Hor Hagithgad and encamped at Jotbatha. They set out from Jotbatha and encamped at Abronah. They set out from Abronah and encamped at Ezion Geber. They set out from Ezion Geber and encamped in the wilderness of Tsin, that is Kadesh. And there we have the second part of the journey. They set out from Kadesh and encamped at Mount Hor on the edge of the land of Edom. And Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. And the Canaanite king of Arad, who dwelt in the Negev in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel. And they set out from Mount Hor and encamped at Zalmonah. They set out from Zalmonah and encamped at Punon. They set out from Punon and encamped at Oboth. They set out from Oboth and encamped at Ayiv Avarim in the territory of Moab. They set out from Ayim and encamped at Divon Gad. They set out from Divon Gad and encamped at Almon Divlathaim. They set out from Almon Divlathaim and encamped in the mountains of Avarim before Nebo, Mount Nebo, of course. And they set out from the mountains of Avarim and encamped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. They encamped by the Jordan from Beth Yeshimonath, or Himoth, as far as Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. Amen, and may God add blessing and understanding to this reading of His Word. Now we're going to where I am very conscious of the burden of bringing a particular message for you and for us to share. It's one of the three great messages of the book of Numbers. Two of them have been running through the book thus far. The call to consecration being one of the great messages of Numbers. And the fact that all sin, once we are brought to God in Christ, becomes not a forensic matter, that is, not a legal matter, not law, but a family matter between us and our Father. And the third is related to it, and it's that which I wish to end with tonight, but bear with me once more, because I would like us to approach this carefully. Now, what you have before you in Numbers chapter 33 is all the journeyings of Israel. And I don't mean all the details of that journey, but you have the whole of the journey summarized. What you have, to put it another way, is the 40 years of pilgrimage. Here we have the whole of the 40 years' journey set down in a summary. Now, let's be honest that at first glance, at first reading through the chapter, this may look like nothing much more than a list of names, place names at that, some of them hard to pronounce, and most, almost all of them, names which we know little about, or even nothing further about. Now, it may look like that kind of list at first, but it is much more than that. Indeed, you know, in one sense you could say that this is not a full account of the journeys at all. I mean by that you do not have set before you in Numbers chapter 33 a travelogue. It does not summarize all of the 40 years of traveling. In fact, it even omits, and I believe omits quite deliberately, important places, and it also omits places where important things happened. Now, that is not an indication that you have a very threadbare record here. Rather, it's meant to indicate to you and I that this is a summary, but a summary with a purpose. And that purpose, I hope we will all see tonight, is a vitally relevant one for us. It's relevant because we too are on a journey. Every Christian woman or man is on a pilgrimage. And in a very important sense, our lives are journeys. This chapter, therefore, far from being a list of place names, has something crucial to say to us about travelling with God and about travelling into a destiny of blessing. But again, please be patient with me, because I want you to see this as the chapter unfolds. Now, there are four parts to the section of the chapter which we have read, down to verse 49. The first part deals with the beginning, verses 1 to 4. The second part, from verses 5 to 15, and you'll have an indication of this from the way I paused during the readings, goes from Egypt to Sinai. The third part, from verses 16 through to verse 36, goes from Sinai to Kadesh, Kadesh Barnea, of course. And our section ends with the last part of the journey, from Kadesh to the plains of Moab to Jericho, where the whole last section of this, the book of Numbers, is set. So firstly, the beginning. Now, the beginning, of course, is the Exodus. The word Exodus meaning in itself the road out, the exit, the way out of Egypt. And we see at the start that this chapter is indeed not a full account of the 40 years of travel. This is a looking back. This is Moses, under God's command, taking a retrospective look at the goodness of God through the wilderness experience. It is a selective summary. It has another purpose than simply that of simply recording history and telling us of a pilgrimage. If you want the full story, the full record, then you must draw it from other chapters and other passages from other books of the Old Testament. The people of God are on the plains of Moab when this chapter is given. They are sitting on what became Jericho. They are standing on the doorstep of their destiny. They are on the threshold of Canaan, remember, we've described this as. And they are facing their future, a future which God meant to be blessed, and to be very richly blessed. And at this point, God commands Moses to look back. You see that in verse 2. Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage, by command of the Lord. God wants this to be kept in the record. God wants this enshrined in the breathed word, the inspired word of the Lord. Moses is to set it down. He's not to set it all down. And he's to set it down by what this book calls stages. There has to be a permanent record in Scripture. There is to be a record of how it came to be that the people were sitting on the plains of Moab, looking up into the hills of Judah, the hills of Judea. It's to be a record of how this ragtag and bobtail of a people came from slavery in Egypt to the conquest of Canaan. And here is one of the great mysteries of the Bible. The great mysteries of God's dealings with his people. That he took them and he set them down in one of the most difficult settings that there could have been on the face of the earth. He set them down where they could not avoid a history of war and conflict. He set them down in Canaan, straddling the three great roads from Egypt and Africa through to Mesopotamia and Eastern Europe. An astonishing thing. But it's set down in stages. Now let me tell you about this word, stages. It came to mean what you have it as here, the stages of a journey. the episodes of a pilgrimage. But originally, the Hebrew word meant a plucking up, a pulling up. And it refers to pulling up tent pegs. When you find it in another form, in a Greek word in the New Testament, it can also mean untying the moorings of your boat. Doesn't matter, you can see it's the same kind of meaning. In other words, these stages are literally a matter of striking camp to move from one place to the next. Now, here is something intriguing. Here also is something important if you and I tonight are going to understand what all this has to do with us. Right at the start, this word stages is used to point us to something pretty profound. If you can turn very quickly with me to the New Testament, to the second letter of Timothy, let me show you that Greek New Testament word as Paul uses it in this letter. It's 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 6, where he speaks of his own possible imminent death like this. 2 Timothy 4 and 6, "For I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time, says Paul, of my departure has come." Now, he does not use the word that Peter uses in his second letter, the word exodus. But he uses another Greek word, which, as you will have gathered already, because you're bound to be ahead of me, means a loosening, the pulling out of a tent peg, the striking of camp. Now, this, remember, this whole chapter and what it says is speaking to us of our journey with God and our journey to God through life. And we are meant, I believe, to see at the outset that these stages, these episodes in our journey, whatever yours may be, and whatever mine may be, are to be seen as loosening. Where God says to us, "All right, you've been where you are long enough, move on, pull up the guy ropes, pull out the tent pegs, move on with me, strike camp, I've something new for you, I've a new place for you, I've another journey for you. It's time, spiritually, to go on to the next stage." And that's how we are meant to see our lives, traveling with God, traveling to God. Paul and Peter and others too obviously saw the same thing. And they saw that even when they came to an end of the pilgrimage in this life, it was still a matter of another stage. It was a matter of another loosening. Paul spoke of death as a pulling up of the tent pegs. Is that not why, when he speaks of his own death to his beloved Philippians, he says it's far better to be with Christ? But he doesn't treat that as if it's the end of the journey, but as if he's moving into another stage of the journey, the great stage where it really begins. Now, Christian, if you see the end of this life and the beginning of your life in the presence of God as the end of all things, you've misunderstood what God is promising you. Because far from promising you an end where heaven is the kind of rest where you're retired forever and ever. What an awful thought. I'm sorry if you're retired, I don't mean that. But what an awful thought to do nothing forever. Heaven is not so boring. To enter into the presence of God and free at last from the presence of sin is not an end, it is the real beginning. And having begun now through repentance and faith in Christ, being born anew of the Spirit, traveling with God and to God, we are traveling towards the real beginning. When we cross the last Jordan and enter into all that Canaan means. Oh, you'll understand my enthusiasm. Do you see death like that? The last enemy, yes. But for those who have already faced death in the death of Jesus Christ, it's like loosening camp again. It's the next stage of the journey. It's vitally important that we see that we are journeying with God, that we are going on with God, and that God calls us through various stages, various strikings of the camp, onto something new. But I want you to note several things about this before we go into the main stages. These 40 strikings, these 40 stages, are not simply 40 years. You'll see that. They are definitely not 1 year for each stage. Nothing at all like it. But the stages point us to a structure. They are a summary because they are not all the strikings of camp. And the structure is a matter of the significance of the whole journey. I hope you're beginning to see what I mean. Put it this way. This is Moses, under God, causing the people to look back over 40 years that they might understand that God has been with them, that they might believe that God will stay with them, they might trust that God will always remain faithful. I can't remember who it is. Doubtless it was somebody important. I think you're beginning to know that I forget people's names very regularly. It was an existentialist anyway, whether a philosopher or a theologian, who said that life must be lived forwards, but it can only be understood backwards. Well, on that occasion, existentialism got it right. Because here is God saying to Moses, cause the people to look back, that they might understand their lives, that they might learn that I am with them now, that they might trust me that I am with them always. It's not one stage per year, you see. It's looking back to see the significance of the whole thing put together. There's something else I would like you to notice. That there are some very important places and events, as I've hinted at already, that are simply not here. Now, why not? Well, that's a very important question that we'll answer later. But for just now, let's say it's because they are not necessary to serve the main purpose. In fact, if the important things that are omitted were put in, they might distract us from the main purpose and take away the power of the message. And I hope that doesn't sound too mysterious. It won't by the time we've finished. I'd also like you to note this, that you could see here a kind of obituary to Moses. The scholar Wenham, for example, sees this very clearly. You could see here an obituary written while Moses was still alive to remind him of the great obstacles which God had overcome, the things which God had overruled, and to remind us that God overrules in our lives, and God can take us through the most daunting of obstacles if we trust him. This may be Moses being made to face the fact that God had taught him lessons, some of which were painful, all of which were valuable. And last of all, before we move on, I want you to note this. And this is important. That distance and progress in the journey are not equal. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, that in the spiritual pilgrimage, then and now, distance and progress do not tally. This is, in other words, a spiritual journey even before it was a geographical journey. Let me show you this. The distance from Egypt, Ramesses, to Sinai, where the law was given, is approximately 240 miles, I think a bit less. And then, if you add on the journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, the maximum would be 170 miles, I think less, giving you a maximum total of 430 miles. In other words, it's a journey from Glasgow to Bristol. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 1 tells us that the journey from Sinai to Kadesh took just 11 days. That being so, the whole thing at that rate could have been over in 1 month and not much more, but it took, as you know,
40 years. This is because it was not really a geographical journey at all. It was a spiritual journey. It was a spiritual pilgrimage in and through consecration. It was a journey through sanctification as God changed this people to make them as He wanted them to be. It was also an inner journey, a journey that took place in their minds and in their hearts. Because, let me put it like this, it was easy for God to take this people out of Egypt. It was no problem to God to send the plagues and to break this people away from Pharaoh. It looked hard. It was not hard to Almighty God. But it took God 40 years to get Egypt out of the people. The people out of Egypt was easy. Egypt out of the people was hard. The inner pilgrimage was much more difficult than the geographical one. The inner journey from Egypt to Canaan, the journey inside them from slavery to true liberty, was a hard journey. Now, would you as a Christian deny to me tonight that the way God brought you out of your sins into life, wonderful as it was something so blessedly simple? But have you had a journey on with God that has been simple? I doubt it. God took you out of Egypt when He took you out of your sin. I can't speak for you, but I can say for myself that God's had to deal with me very faithfully to take Egypt out of me. What about you? Our journey with Christ, you see, is just like this. There has to be a Red Sea event. There has to be a mighty act of redemption, a birth of a new being, as there was a birth of a new nation at the other side of the Red Sea. There has to be a saving intervention. There has to be something of which baptism is the sign and the picture. When we die to ourselves through crossing the Red Sea of death and rise again to life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that why 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of all the people of God being baptized into Moses or with Moses through the Red Sea? Isn't it speaking not of them, but of all who believe and all who come to God in Jesus Christ? We have to have a Red Sea event, if not a Red Sea experience. And it's the event, of course, not the experience that comes first and matters most. And isn't our journey with Jesus Christ a stage-by-stage progression after we've crossed that sea? Isn't it a pilgrimage of learned obedience, of following and trusting and faltering and failing and then following and trusting again? We don't need to be ashamed to admit before God in our worship tonight that we have failed, that we have had our Kadesh Barneas, that we have had our refusals at Marah and Sinai, we've had our golden calves, we've grumbled at God, we've maybe even found it possible to criticize not just God's leadership, but His leaders. It can take God the equivalent of a 40-year pilgrimage, you know, to deal with me and with you. And God's never stuck to go on. He isn't wondering what the next stage will be. He knows what we must do. He knows where we must pull up and move on to. But oh, for us, we can get stuck. And there's a warning here about getting stuck spiritually in the wrong place, or even in a place that was right when God wants us to move on to the next thing. More obedience. There are many of us, many Christians, who show a lot of movement but very little progress. Do you see what I'm saying? Distance and progress are not the same thing in this journey. It's not 40 even stages. There are many Christians whose lives are full of activity, movement, but who are not making progress with Jesus Christ. We can get stuck over unrenounced sin. We can get stuck because we think we can't let things go that need to be let go. We can have all sorts of experiences of Kadesh Barnea. And the question that this puts before us is, am I moving on? In the last few years of my Christian life, have I just got stuck, or am I moving on? In the last few months, in the last few weeks, and right now today, am I prepared to go on, to pull up the pegs and go on with Christ? Am I getting anywhere? He wants you to move on. So then, briefly, Egypt to Sinai, verses 5 to 15. Egypt to Sinai, from deliverance to the giving of the law. Now, I think it's totally irrelevant to get involved into questions of which particular mountain this might be. It's not important at all to talk about the mountain. It's not the mountain that matters. Deuteronomy chapter 1 says that Sinai was only 11 days' journey from Kadesh. Exodus chapter 3 says that it is 3 days' journey on from Egypt. Now, what is the discrepancy here all about? The discrepancy is between the time needed and the time taken for this journey. What caused this? What caused it was the very thing we've just been speaking of. The people got spiritually bogged down. The people got stuck and did not go on with God. Now, we find that recorded elsewhere in the Bible, and it's very important to see right now that this is not told to us in Numbers chapter 33. However, here you have movement and activity with very little progress. Now, is that not so often symptomatic of God's people? That they can be active without making progress. Years of slavery in Egypt, I think, did this to God's people. They found it hard to behave like liberated people. Therefore, from the start, it's clear that God is working to take this out of their hearts. That's the explanation of 5 to 15 and why there's a discrepancy between time needed and time taken. Then from Sinai to Kadesh, verses 16 to 36. You know, there's only two exceptions to the fact that none of these names written here is ever repeated in the Bible or is known at all. But you see, the strong suggestion is that this is not a list of route markers, you know, like a nice, neat line on a map. What this is not a line at all, but a confession of wandering. This is a whole lot of names belonging to one region. It's marked by Esion Geber, indicating the southern limit of the region, and Kadesh marking the northern limit of the region. And what is it saying, therefore? It's saying that the people of God just wandered and wandered and wandered year after year. But again, I want you to notice what is missing. As Marah is missing, as the disobedience of Sinai is missing, so what actually happened at Kadesh is ignored. Now, it's more than ignored, it's deliberately not spoken of here. Why? Well, that's the big question with which we are going to close. But before we do, finally, from Kadesh to the plains of Moab, verses 37 to 49. Now, here we also have Aaron's death, but you get very little beyond the bare facts apart from this. Here you end up in the place where Moses is making the record, in Jericho on the plains of Moab. But nothing else. Now, what are we going to make of this? Well, what you should make of this chapter, my friends, is surely based on the fact that you are given nothing but essentials here. There is, first of all, the simple truth set before you here, that no pilgrimage with God, that no journey with Christ can begin without a Red Sea event. We've said that. No pilgrimage with God can begin without a saving work on God's part. You cannot travel with God, and you cannot travel on to God unless God first breaks into your life and makes a saving intervention. Now, you are stripped to the facts of the journey to make that clear at the start. Paul puts it like this: I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, he is speaking later about baptism. He is speaking about coming to God through Christ. But he is speaking of that which baptism is the sign, an intervention of God, an act of God that begins the journey through bringing us to himself in his beloved Son. Do you not know, says Paul in another place to the Romans, do you not know that all of us, notice that, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That thing of which baptism is the sign, a saving work of God through the death of his Son and in his resurrection, is set before us here. The journey cannot begin without a Red Sea, without a death to self and a living to God, a new life in Christ by faith. There is also a solemn warning. And I say solemn, but I must also say to you that it is a loving warning. A warning that even after the Red Sea, even after a new beginning and a new birth in Jesus Christ, there is still a danger of being active without moving, or of moving without making progress. The Christian life begins at our salvation, but our salvation moves on to completeness through sanctification, through consecration to God, and through service to Christ from our love in our hearts for him. And the warning given lovingly and solemnly is that we must be careful of getting stuck, and we must beware of wandering, and seek God's stages for our lives. But I have to say this in closing, that these two things are only incidental. In fact, they are only implicit in the chapter. It is what is explicit in the chapter that matters most. Now, what is explicit in this chapter? Oh, I rejoice to bring you this tonight. Do you know what's explicit in this chapter? Nothing but blessing. Nothing but a positive outcome. There's nothing here in Numbers 33. Remember I said to you, there's no mention of what happened at Moriah. There's no mention of the failure at Sinai. There's no mention of Kadesh Barnea and what the people did to God and to Moses there. No mention. It is all positive. Numbers 33 deliberately focuses on blessing and points to a completed journey and refuses to mention sin and failure. Now, the sin and the failure are mentioned in the Bible elsewhere as a warning to us. But friends, look at it. The palms and the springs of Elim, the home gathering of Aaron, the arrival in Canaan, the journeying mercies of God, His presence with them, His moving them on stage by stage is there, and all the failure which is implied here is never explicit here. There is no mention of sin. Now why? Why does this remarkable chapter deliberately ignore all the failures of God's people? Well, I'll tell you that it's because there is a message in this chapter for you and for me. And the message is this, that when my pilgrimage and yours is over, when my journey with Jesus Christ is over in this life and begins without sin in the life to come, the record of my life and yours will be a Numbers 33 record. Now, I want you to take in the significance of this tonight. Oh, you'll answer for your shortcomings. You'll be what you are. Your destiny is reaped here, and you may lose your reward. All of these things are true. Yet when these things are true, it will stand that God's record of your life will not be a record of sin. It will not be a history of your failure. It will be a record of God's love and His purposes fulfilled in your life, and a history of His success in you through Jesus Christ. Now, that some people don't want to preach. And do you know why they don't want to preach it? Because they think it will encourage Christians to be careless and not to mind what they do and to think, well, it'll all be okay in the end. You know, far from it, beloved. Is it not the case that when we are told this, when Numbers chapter 33 says to us that God's record of our lives will be a record of His unfailing purposes, that it actually makes us want to be more careful. It makes us want to be holy. It makes us want to be consecrated to Christ. It makes us want to serve God. If it weren't true, I wouldn't be saying it. It has to be said that Numbers 33 stands in Scripture to point you and I to the fact that when the journey is over in this life, it will be recorded as a journey of God's blessings, of His strength in our weakness, of His forgiveness for all our sins, as we sing, "My sin, not in part but the whole, He nailed to the tree." It'll all be gone. All of it. And in heaven, it will be a record of a journey completed in God, with God, and to God. God's records wipe away sin. For all who trust themselves to Him in Jesus Christ, sin is washed white in the red of the blood of Christ. If you trust yourself and trust wholly to Christ, the history of your life for all its failures, and we don't deny them, and we're not proud of them. But the record will be a record of salvation, of sins blotted out of the book forever. Those who pass through the Red Sea and have been born again of the grace of God, those who come to know and love and trust Christ, may falter. They do falter. But in the end, their history is a history of God's perfect salvation, of the way God brought them home, of the way, even if it took him 40 long years to do a month's journey, God forgive us, but yet of the way he brought us to Canaan. He brought us into his sinless presence to live with him and to serve him forever. That's what it will be. Take heart. Oh, take heart and sing with me now, will you? The hymn number 583. Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. 583.